Thank you for each person that's here. Thank you that we have a place to come and study your word, and that there's other people in our community that you've called and who also have a hunger to know you and to represent you and to be like you. And we continue to ask that you'd help us to do a good job of that when there's other people around that are seeking you, Father, that you would equip us to answer the questions and to not get in the way of them finding you, Father, and you touching their hearts. And tonight, Father, as we look at Ezekiel 36, I just ask that you help us to see the amazing promises that you have that have to do with restoration in the midst of disobedience and apostasy. Because really that's the story of your interaction with man, is that we continually fail you and you deliver in every case, and our whole future is hanging on that consistency of your promises and your ability to make things happen despite our failings. And we thank you that you are a powerful God whose arm is never too short, and that we can bank on the same faithfulness and promises that you've given us, even though we fail you at times. Help us to fail you less frequently, Father, help us to continue to deepen our worship of you when we see just your character and your grace. And we just give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So in Ezekiel 36, and according to my notes, we're at verse 16. So I don't know if somebody wants to try to do like 16 through like 23 to get us started of Ezekiel 36.
I agree.
Yeah?
Mm-hmm. 16 through 23, did you say?
Yeah.
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways. Sorry, I'm having trouble seeing with these things.
About that.
Oh, I guess I better.
Sound like you were doing fine to me.
What's happening to these words? Okay, sorry.
Are you reading the Hebrew? Is that what's going on?
Maybe, yeah. It looks like it at the moment.
Oh, that's it. You're in Revelation and it's upside down.
Yeah. Try one more time. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, They are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight.
Thanks, Mary. Sounds like your glasses got calibrated there.
Wow.
All of a sudden it was zoned in.
This has to get the right. They're not perfect.
Yeah.
I think God cares about his holy name.
Yeah. Yeah, just like we're supposed to pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Or be your name, whatever. So there's that whole issue of his name. And when he talks about his name, what is he really saying? What's his name represent?
who he is.
Who he is.
Yeah.
His character. Yeah. So because when you really look at, when you really get into the Bible, he's got dozens of names.
Yeah.
So when he says my name, he's talking about his character, his reputation. And so he's concerned about his reputation. And in this particular passage, what's giving him a bad reputation?
His own people.
Okay, his own people. And how is it that he's getting a bad reputation? From what are they doing?
They defiled the land.
Okay, they defiled the land because they weren't environmentalists, right?
Because they worshipped idols.
Oh. That was carbon emissions. That was defiling the land, right?
Like something like the environment or the king.
Okay, so yeah, so one of the things, the themes we see all through Scripture is that unrighteousness defiles the land, sin defiles the land, and it goes back clear to that, you know, probably the first example where Cain kills Abel and Abel's blood cries out from the ground.
Mm-hmm.
So the shedding of innocent blood especially is considered by God to defile the land. And so when he talks about defiling a land, he's not just talking about the physical dirt. He's talking about the region.
What would the blood that they shed on the land, what would that be?
Well, in this case, it would be the same sort of things we're talking about. There's offering kids, you know, child sacrifice, the spilling of unjust blood where justice kills the wrong people, you know, capital punishment of you know, of someone who's innocent. In our case, of course, abortion, and there was probably some cases of abortion among Israel, although I don't know that much about it. Mostly child sacrifice.
That was Moloch.
Yeah.
I mean, here it's in this, all in the same verse, with them, for the blood which they shed, defiled it with their idols, kind of says that it was had the same.
Right. So there's a connection between the idols and the shed blood, and elsewhere it talks about worshipping idols is basically worshipping demons, because demons are behind the false gods. So one of the things he pokes out on here is this idea of shedding blood, and then he says, well, because they did that, I had to intervene in verse 19 and scatter them among the nations. And of course, right now, while he's giving this prophecy, they are out, completely out of the land, pretty much. I mean, there's a few of the poor that are still in the area of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem's been ransacked and burned, and the Jews, most of the Jews are in Babylon, some are in Egypt, and some have fled to surrounding areas as well. So at the time this prophecy is given, where God says, you know, I poured out my fury and scattered them among the nations, it's, you know, it's the actual height, one of the heights of, that's happened multiple times, but this is one of the apexes of that condition, because Nebuchadnezzar has just come down and hauled everybody away.
They were warned by Jeremiah to not resist. Could that be part of the blood thing there too, the resistance of them coming in? I don't know, but it seems like that's why I thought they were scattered, because they resisted when God wanted them not to resist.
I think that's probably a factor too, like you said, because Jeremiah does give God's promise that it will go well for those who don't resist, and the implication was if they had completely as a nation gone along with Jeremiah, that they would not have been dispersed. So in the process of resisting, there was more bloodshed than there would have been. Yeah, I think that's a good point. Yeah, for sure. So I notice he says, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries, plural. So it's not just those halls of Babylon. You know, there were people that went other places as well. And we could go back, you know, into the the law of Moses, and we could find promises where God said that this is, we've seen that before, where we've gone and looked at those, where in the list of curses, God says, you know, you won't stay in the promised land, I'll kick you out, and I'll put you in foreign countries where you'll be fearful and persecuted among those countries as well. So when he talks about here about his reputation, his holy name, what in particular does he identify as, what's bugging him about why his name is being defiled or not honored, profaned?
Is it the nation?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. They profaned it wherever they went.
Yeah, so they profane it wherever they went, and we're thinking, well, partly by their actions, well, maybe so, but he kind of calls out the main thing he's talking about. He says it's because people are saying, these are the promised, you know, these are the people of the Lord, but doesn't look like it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So these are the people who are supposed to have all this and that and the other. This is supposedly the God that brought them across the Dead Sea, or I mean the Red Sea,
mm-hmm.
Out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And, you know, he promised them this land and stuff, and
they've gone out of it.
They've gotten beaten up by the gods of Babylon, apparently. Apparently the god of Babylon must be more powerful than Yahweh. It's that kind of idea.
Mm-hmm.
That their patron god, you know, because every nation had different patron gods.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, there's only one that's a true god. But their patron god's looking anemic now, like these other false gods.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they're out of the land. And so he had concern for his holy name. And so in verse 22, there's a real important principle there. I do not do this for your sake, right? But for my holy name's sake. And so there's an issue here, which has two aspects to it, at least, maybe more. One is that God could have chosen any nation or any people, like he chooses us as believers. He could choose any nation, and whatever he chose and gave promises to, there would be that same relationship. So when we're constantly talking about the Jews in Israel, it's just that that's the group of people that God chose.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's not like we're saying they're special because they just happen to be Jews or because they're in Jerusalem. We're saying they're special because whatever they were going to be called, there were people that God gave these promises to and selected out to do this work. And so there's that whole aspect of, you know, God did the choosing, and our job is to recognize that and to behave accordingly, right? And then the second aspect is that when God has given these promises to a group of people, or he's expecting them to represent him, and then when they fail to represent him, then that affects his character. And I mean, it comes all the way down to the minor, way more minor but significant situation when we as an individual Christian, if I make it clear to people somehow that I'm a Christian, right? And then I'm living in a way that's contradicting.
But if you have the fish bumper sticker on your car and you cut people off on the freeway,
well,
yelling
yeah.
at people. And,
well, sure.
You know, it's the same kind of thing, right? Cause,
yeah.
Because everybody knows what that means, that what that represents.
Right.
And
it comes in all different forms.
Yeah.
But so as Christians, I mean, one of the takeaways, obviously, for us in this passage is just the idea that we can profane God's name too, in ways that are just different than this, right?
Mm-hmm.
That have to do with, you know, what we do with our taxes, or whether we pay our mortgage, or you know, all the different things that, you know, there's a million different
mm-hmm.
examples that come up. And so in this particular case, God's trying to tell Israel, he's saying, well, there are things he does not because they're behaving. So there's this, sometimes there's this idea that, well, if Israel misbehaves badly enough, then God will just forget them.
Mm.
Or if we as believers, you know, if we just get so sloppy and walk away from God, that he'll just cut us off. But what you see in Scripture more than anything is that he essentially says that there comes a point where he just intervenes and he brings correction, or in this particular case, he's going to bring restoration. And as we see, as we read further, we'll see that the restoration has to do with him looking and seeing that Israel, just like us, we're not going to perform on a level that's going to do justice for who he is. I mean, if we try our best all the time, it's still not going to do justice for who he is, right? So there's this aspect where he intervenes and says, well, I've made these promises, like in the case of Israel, I've made these promises about them in the land and so forth, and what we'll see historically is they just never can earn what I've said I would do in response to their obedience. And so at some point he's just going to step in and start bringing that obedience to pass through his own means.
I do not do this for Israel, I do it for my holy name's sake. But that, there's more to it than that from my perspective.
Uh-huh.
It's like, that's not quite the end of the story, because for his reputation and his character, not just as an end, because God has no need, right? He doesn't have a need for me to do anything for him. He chooses to, and he condescends to let us do that. But it's because of the purpose why he created man, to have a relationship with him. That's the ultimate end, you know. So, and so when he says, I do not do this for Israel, but in a sense he's, I'm not calling this wrong, I'm not contradicting that, but
right.
I still think there's more to it than that, just for his name, right?
Right.
Because we know who he is. He tells us. He wants us, you know, he wants people to know him, and because it's good. It's good for us, you know.
Right, and you see that, I think, when he gets down to, he says, then the nations will know.
Yeah.
Right, so part of that is he knows that sanctifying his great name among the nations,
yeah,
it ends up having other effects as well.
Yeah.
It brings people to believe in him. Just like, I'm trying to think of her name, the one in the town they beat up when they crossed the river, Rahab, you know, Rahab the harlot.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's a good example there, where they crossed the Red Sea, and she and other people had heard about that, and that had a lot to do with her exercising faith in the God of Israel, because his amazing act on behalf of Israel,
yeah,
was basically, part of it was an evangelistic witness to the nations around him.
Yeah, and it's just for my holy name's sake. And when I hear that, it takes me back to the Abrahamic covenant and the unconditional nature of the covenant, which if he doesn't restore Israel, then the covenant will be fulfilled. And so he almost, for his name's sake, he has to restore Israel. I mean, to because of his character.
Right.
So.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. The fact that is clearly a unilateral transaction puts him on the hook.
Yeah.
He put himself on the hook.
He did on purpose.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's it. That's really important to understand.
Yeah.
And, so there's a lot there. There's the glory of God, which is a huge theme, there's redemption, which is a big theme. There's, you know, evangelism, which is associated with that. He's wanting a witness in the world. Just like, you know, the preservation of the nation should be a witness. The preservation of the nation of Israel down to our own time should be a witness to the reality of God.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, I don't know. Never mind. It's just a rabbit. But for me, this gets down to why, sir, why he created man in the first place.
Uh-huh.
He had the Trinity in itself was complete fulfillment, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that seems to be what it says. There was no need. That was just, it was, you know, it was good, right? So he, but he chose. I was going to say,
yeah. Kumbaya.
Kumbaya. Yeah. But it was, they were self-contained and it was perfect, right?
Sounds like it,
right?
Yeah.
And so he chose to. He chose to, but there was a reason for it.
Is there going to be that lightning?
No.
Right. So he chose to create man time and all that he did, right? For a reason.
For a purpose.
For
yeah.
a purpose.
Yeah.
That's a better way to say it. For a purpose. And we're getting at this. Not so he by Israel not. You know, doing all these things, and it's not just. I mean, I'm belaboring that point, maybe
right.
because
so Israel's interfering with what he wants to do
yeah.
in history.
Yeah,
and so he has a purpose that he's moving history toward, and Israel is derailing. If he didn't do something, Israel's derailing and interfering with his progress.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Because of their disobedience, their idolatry. You know, I mean, he's talking about this here. He's going to restore them, and look, I'm going to do this stuff because you guys are off base or whatever. Well, in between here and now, there's a crucifixion of the Messiah yet
yeah.
to come, right? So, you know, so if he just allows us to mess around,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
Just like if Jesus waits to come for the second coming until the entire world is converted and turns to God, right?
Yeah.
You know, it's
chances are not great.
Yeah, there's going to be a clock and we're going tick, 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 and God's going to be, this is taking so long.
Be
you know?
Yeah.
Thought those Christians would have done their job.
Yeah. You know, what is with these guys? I gave him another 1,000 years and he still haven't gotten it done. So there's an aspect where there's these points in history where God moves and it's like he doesn't move immediately because he wants to demonstrate certain things. So he allows, it's like if you have a little kid and if you jump in to do everything for them, they don't learn certain things. But here part of learning has to do with learning who they are, who we are.
Mm-hmm.
Right. For the nations to learn who he is, for us to realize we can't make it happen, right? And so there's this pattern of him kind of cleaning things up and getting things started on a good note, like after the flood,
mm-hmm.
or Adam and Eve, or calling Abraham. And then it's like the wind up, you know, he winds the toy up and he puts it on the table and lets it hop down the table, and it always hops off the table one side or the other, it won't go down the middle. And so there's a point at which, yeah, he has to keep catching, exactly,
yeah.
he has to keep catching
yeah.
and putting it back
bumper,
on the table.
Bumper.
But he's going to eventually bowl a strike. But he allows that goofy thing
mm-hmm.
to go on for quite a long time, because even though he allows long time for us to fall on our face, we still refuse to learn that we fall on our face. I mean, you can still sit down and talk to a lot of Christians who will tell you that the church is going to convert the world. And I'm like, well, isn't that interesting that, you know, every single time God has done something with somebody, they failed, but we're going to be the ones.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
We're going to be the ones that really pull it off because we're unique. Well, we are unique, but anyway, but the whole thing is, it's like he's trying to get us to see individually we're lost and in darkness. Mm-hmm. Culturally, we're lost and in darkness. As a family, we're lost and in darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Without him, there is no light. I mean, that's the very beginning. In the beginning, you know, the Spirit dwells over the darkness, and he says, let there be light. And he chooses light as the first thing, because he's trying to tell us, without me, there's nothing but darkness. And so, here again, if he lets history just kind of go its merry way, it's never going to converge on what he has intended. And so this business about my great name, part of it is, you know, my purpose. And part of that purpose is my purpose for mankind.
Yeah.
I think that's the very nature of being a Christian, is realizing that you can't do it. And that was the purpose of the law, to prove that you can't do it. And so there's a whole thing that you need God to do it. You need God to pick you up, put you back on the table each time. And so that's basically the truth of what he's going through for all these years. You can't do it on your own, you know. You need to know that I am God, you know. That's what he's been saying the whole time.
God knew that it was going to be that way all the way. Well,
sure.
I was going to say Genesis chapter 3, but I suppose he probably knew it before then.
Yeah.
<That's what laughs> But he knew even here that he's still going to, you know. I mean, they had a chance when Jesus came not to crucify him, but we know that he knew he was going to. They weren't going to get it right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, one of those weird
things. No, you prophesized the whole thing.
Yeah.
He tells you back here in this portion of the book that you're not going to do it, you know?
So there's this whole sense where, you know, we ask God to use us, and we're supposed to be his servants and be faithful, but the work that gets done, it's pretty clear that nothing's going to get, like he says, you know, without me you can do nothing. And with him, you know, we can accomplish things, spiritual works that he has for us to do. But the overall picture is continued darkness and failure with God intervening. You know, it's like a snowball going downhill, and then the Holy Spirit steps in here and there and pushes it back uphill and melts it. You know, so any other comments about this section before we go further?
Kind of makes me wonder, like, now, I know we're not the Jews, so it's not the same thing really, but America is seen as a Christian nation, but the world is not seeing us as a Christian nation anymore. We're profaning God's name.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's some real clear parallels there. And, you know, like when it talks about righteousness exalts a nation. Not just Israel, any nation.
Okay.
So you have a reputation, you develop a reputation.
And been so blessed and known that way, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, and I have not, you know, in my mind, I've been reading a book, a biography of Winston Churchill, and Mike's the authority on Winston. He's read Winston Churchill for years and years on the bus. But I'm just reading a single volume. But one of the things that crosses your mind there is that when Winston Churchill's fairly young, like in his young 20s, he's in the military of England at the height of the British Empire, basically at the zenith under Queen Victoria. And some of the things that happens on the battlefield, you really see this issue you're talking about, where here's this nation sending missionaries all over the world, but some of the things that happen on some of the battlefields are a long ways away from what Christianity teaches. And you have to start wondering, you know, how God see that. And, you know, even though they're not, you know, no nation's ever a perfect nation. But God has interest in seeing the gospel go forth. And given the fact that all nations are imperfect, the ones that to some degree are trying to do and promote his truth find favor. That's what I think it means, but it says righteousness exalts a nation, you know. So a nation, with all things being equal, a nation that has greater Christian background and influence is going to tend toward more righteousness. And to the degree that the nation moves in that direction and God blesses them and then they turn away, it's Israel. It's just a demonstration of the same thing Israel did. We're doing it. We just happen to be a different nation. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, who would like to read for us just four verses, 24 through 28?
24 through, I'll do that. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God.
Hooray!
Yeah, I like that. Let's just stop right there.
Okay, let's go home.
Well,
always uplifting, always encouraging.
Exactly.
Bible 106.5 mm-hmm. right here on Twin Channel. Okay, so there's a lot in this little four verses. And
but this didn't happen yet.
So, okay, Mary says it hasn't happened yet. So that's one of my questions, mm-hmm. Which I agree, Mary. But, so what are some of the clues about whether this has happened or not?
Well, they're still scattered.
Okay, they're still scattered. Yeah, that's a pretty good... that's like an A number one clue, right? I mean, we can see that Israel has a country and there's many Jews in Israel, but the Jews are still all over the world.
But they're going that way.
Yeah, they're starting to move that direction. And we haven't read it here, but I think a little bit further he says something along the lines that no longer will you mm-hmm. be fearful. Well, obviously they're not at that point. So we know that this is talking about something that hasn't completed, and mm-hmm. and if it had completed, they would be safe in the land. They would be spiritually converted, mm-hmm. it looks like, right?
Yeah.
So there's another example of why we know it's not fulfilled, is that if Christianity is to a large degree opposed in Israel. I mean, there are Christian Jews there, but the majority of Jews are not, you know, they're not following mm-hmm. Jesus. So that's an issue too.
Well, it's like they can't be obedient until they are converted.
Okay. Yeah, so there's that whole issue of the cart and the horse, right? That it's the same as in our lives. We can't really walk with God in a way that's productive until he births us, right? So people have this idea, well, when I'm good enough, then I'll come to church or mm-hmm. then I'll be God's mm-hmm. or whatever, and it's entirely the opposite of way.
Yeah.
So do you see a process when you read this? What are the stages? If you had to look at different, you know, look at the stages or steps.
will gather, sorry, but gather them back to their land.
Okay.
Right?
Mm-hmm. So like in verse 25, there's a, and it starts with an and or a then, right?
Sprinkle them.
Then I'll sprinkle you. Right?
Part of baptism, the sprinkling of baptism.
Mm-hmm. And I'll cleanse you, and I'll give you a new heart. And then in 27, I'll put my spirit within you, mm-hmm. cause you to walk
yeah.
in my statutes. So notice, it is interesting that, and we'll see this when we get in the next chapter as well, when he starts talking about these bones, that the physical work of gathering is initiated before the spiritual work mm-hmm. of regeneration of the nation. I will gather you from the nations and bring you into your own land, and there'll be a bunch of dead bones. Mm-hmm. I'll join the bones together. They'll be standing, but no breath.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And then in the second thing he tells them in the next chapter, he's going to say, prophesy to the bones are assembled, and then he's prophesying to the breath. Bring the breath. So there's these two stages. There's this reassembling, and then there's the birthing, the spiritual birthing.
Well, it's kind of like how Adam was created. He was formed from the dust, and then the last thing was to blow life into the spirit. Yeah.
So this is an exact parallel.
Yeah.
And that also, I think, is supposed to show us the idea of, you know, although you'd never get it just from Adam, but later when you get to John 3, you can see it's a picture of being born again. That, you know, Adam is formed, but he doesn't have the breath of life.
Yeah.
And then when God blows into him, just like God blows into each person's physical life, but
yeah.
then he blows into a spiritual life when we're born again. The same thing, we're zombies running around.
Yeah.
So God blows life into us, you know, we're animated bodies, but we're kind of dead.
Isn't this the process here with the Christians kind of the same, but it's different in that God takes us out of people and he gives us the Holy Spirit when we believe, and then we get baptized
mm-hmm.
into Jesus Christ, and so
right.
it's kind of the same thing, but is a different order,
mm-hmm.
and not being, and the land really doesn't have any significance to the Christian. The land,
mm-hmm.
because
mm-hmm.
we're not part of the people anymore. We're separated from the rest.
Right. Yeah. So if you were to make a spiritual analogy, you'd say that the countries would represent the world. And the Christian is separated from the world,
yeah.
but not geographically.
Right.
Yeah.
No. You.
Eventually, we'll gather together.
Mm-hmm.
Where everybody will be in the same place.
Yeah.
So there are similarities, the kind of stark differences there too.
Mm-hmm. So. Let's take a look at a parallel passage because it's pretty closely related. Jeremiah 31, 31, which is one of the New Covenant passages in the Old Testament.
Jeremiah 31 through 34.
We've been there before, but it's helped to review because it's so closely related. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. And then talks about no more shall it each man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So you can see this same idea that a conversion that God's going to be bringing about, right? I mean, it doesn't go into the same details, isn't here talking about gathering per se, right, in this passage, but there's still this idea that I will put my law in their mind and write it on their heart. And we saw in this passage here, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit, mm-hmm. and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. So the language in both of these is very much unilateral. It's not saying, you know, if we go back to the Mosaic covenant, we were going to hear him say, you know, if you do this, if you do that, then you'll stay in the land. And that's been, if you will, the test condition that's prevailed down until he does, until the new covenant. I mean, that's one of the reasons. You know, if you when you go to the New Testament, you read about in Hebrews where it talks about what was wrong with the old covenant, the law. It basically says, well, there's nothing really wrong with the law. The law was good, but because man can't keep it, it can't serve as a way for man to find righteousness. And so that's where the new covenant comes in, because the old covenant, because of man's failure, the old covenant couldn't do the job, if you want to look at it that way. So he brings in this new covenant as a different way to accomplish it. And you see that here, because he says this covenant isn't going to be like the one I gave you at Sinai that you broke. And so this is a different approach, where instead of saying, if you do this, if you do that, you're going to get the promised land. Mm-hmm. With this covenant, I'm going to cause, right? Mm-hmm. Because what's happening is, like Jerry was talking about, you know, if you look, they're different covenants, but they're connected together. And that's one of the tricky things, because there's some Bible teachers who don't see the separate covenants, and they view it all as one single covenant, mm-hmm. which I think that's a mistake. Mm-hmm. And then you can make a mistake if you break them up too much. So when you look at the Mosaic covenant, which they break, mm-hmm. it's rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, which is unbreakable,
yeah.
right? And you need to see those distinctions, that, yeah, they broke my covenant, the Abrahamic one, the Mosaic one, like it says here, but they can't break the Abrahamic one because Abraham was asleep, right? And so in a sense, what you're seeing here is this new covenant is actually connected to the Abrahamic covenant, and it's, in a sense, it's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, where God is saying, in between Abraham and Jesus, there was this conditional stuff,
mm-hmm.
and you broke that covenant, and now with Jesus, I'm connecting back a different way, if you will, back to Abraham, but in a way that doesn't depend on your obedience. It just depends on faith.
Mm-hmm.
All you have to do is trust me,
mm-hmm.
and you can still be in disobedience, and you'll get in heaven, right, for one. And
So God, they gave them that just to show them they couldn't keep it.
Right, like it says in Galatians,
yeah.
right, it was a schoolmaster to guide us to Christ. So,
and they didn't even accept the one he was telling them he was going to give.
I don't understand a word you just said. That's exactly what I heard right there.
It's all right, Adam.
Tony's...
I know, it's good.
Everything
is good. Everything is good.
Yeah. I trust her.
Don't see? All I meant is they rejected the chance they had.
Right.
They didn't really have a chance. They're sinful men, so they didn't have a chance to keep that law in the first place, because they could never do it. And mm-hmm. God knew that.
Mm-hmm.
But they could have accepted their Messiah.
So this this issue here of how he's going to make it happen.
We're back in Ezekiel.
Sorry.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So the way he's going to do it, and the thing about this is, you know, that there's a phrase that pops up over and over in these passages. I will, I will, I will.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's a pretty powerful, mm-hmm. if you look at it.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 24, I will take you from the nation. 25, I will sprinkle. I will cleanse you. 26, I will give you. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone.
Mm-hmm.
I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you. See, there in the cause you there, there's... So in most...
I'll deliver you in 29
times. Oh, yeah, right.
Multiply different.
So in different languages, there's these different... when they analyze words and aspects of languages, they have all these different things. People are into grammar, you know, tense, person, gender, number, tense, voice, and mood, all these different things that they look at. And in some languages, in the Hebrew language, there's forms of verbs that carry this idea of causation. So, like in our language, cause is a separate word.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm going to cause him to run. And run, the verb, and cause are separate words. But in Hebrew and in some other languages, the verb itself carries the idea of the agent that's doing the verb, the action of the verb. And here, the reason this cause pops out here is it's a form of the Hebrew where it's emphasizing that the reason this happens, God's just not saying, I will. The text is saying, this is a form of verb that's saying that he's the agent that causes it. It's not because they all of a sudden start obeying.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's the opposite way around. He causes their conversion, and because of that, they obey.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
Yeah.
And it says in 31, you will. So that's, then you will.
Then you will.
I will, I will, I will, then you will.
Right.
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 That's the effect.
And
which is kind of the thing we've all been through already. Like,
yeah.
We got to do it before then.
31, how many of us? I mean,
yeah.
There's 31, right?
Yeah.
Then you will remember your evil ways.
Yeah.
You don't even know what your evil ways
yeah.
are, really, until the Holy Spirit starts working with you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities.
And verse 31 is the big stickling point, trying to get people to see, like Greg's sermon yesterday, right? Talk about perfect sermon yesterday.
Yeah.
I know. Isn't that amazing? I was saying that at home. I was like, he was sick, so he changes. He's not going to speak in this obscure Romans passage. He's going to give a gospel message. Well, for my mom it would have been.
Yeah.
Anyways.
Yeah, it was for your mom.
It was pretty amazing. And I said it to Elaine, and she goes, so you mean that God made Greg sick?
Not me. That's the wrong word, but
anyway,
yeah.
We're on a story that's not rabbit.
No. Greg got probably about a paragraph into that, and I just spent the rest of the time praying for your mom.
Oh, yeah. Thank you.
Yeah.
I know who it was for. Not just your mom, too, for Chris, too.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So anyway, so there's this whole issue that, and again, then you will remember your evil ways. So there's this point at which, you know, basically what God is this business of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, right? So Jesus is there before, when he's leaving Jerusalem, he says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, basically saying, we want to see the Messiah. Accepting Jesus is essentially what that means. So he says, you're not going to see me until you say that. And so as long as history goes and the Jews don't call for Jesus, now there's a group called Jews for Jesus, and they're calling for Jesus, but they're a pretty small group.
But aren't they Christians?
Yeah, but
they're part of the church.
Well, sure, they're part of the church, but all that Jesus is saying is that Jerusalem, the nation in mass, needs to turn to him and call
right.
for him.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not going to see him till they do.
Bless you comes in the name of God.
Yeah. So there's an aspect where when you look at all the different, there's different missionary verses that you really can glom on to as missionary verses, and like, you know, all the nations will hear the, you know, before God comes. But that's another missionary verse that's often overlooked. You're not going to see me until the Jews say this.
Yeah.
So that tells us, like, we could do a lot of evangelism everywhere in the world, but if the Jews aren't converted,
yeah,
he ain't coming.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So they're, you know, and some people are really incensed by that idea, but Jesus said it, I didn't say it. So there's this issue where this all ties together with this plan of God. Like, I keep repeating this verse from Romans all the time, where Paul says, a deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He's going to turn it away. And what do we see here? God's going to turn away ungodliness. He's going to do these things to bring them to light. And the implication is that if a deliverer doesn't come out of Zion and turn them, if God doesn't do this, it's not going to happen. We can wait millennia and millennia and a millennia. And we can have a 2-state solution, a 10-state solution, a 1-state solution. We can have all kinds of solutions. And until this happens, history is just going to go on in sorrow. And so when you see this, you just see this whole issue again, that after you're saved, you come to realize that, you know, some people it's obvious right when you're saved. Other people you don't realize until after you're saved how much God did the work,
mm-hmm.
right? And so there's this same picture here with the nation that, you know, I have these things I want to do, and, you know, I'm going to bring them to pass, regardless of the fact that you can't pull it off because I'm daddy. Right? I mean, and I gave these promises, and he has this incredible grace. And he knows that apart from him, there is no light. There's just darkness. You know, and like in that sermon yesterday, how hard is it to tell people that don't know God,
yeah,
that you are in darkness?
Yeah.
That you're a child of the devil.
It's offensive.
Yeah. That you're under God's wrath, yeah, presently, active wrath. You know, it's like, whoa, can't be that bad.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I don't feel like it.
I don't feel like it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so a lot of it is, well, you're not in a place where you can assess accurately. And you know, repentance is coming to the place where we agree with God about our condition. It's saying, I really don't know how bad I am. God does. And trusting and reaching out to him. So you can see this business of God saying, I will do this, I will do this, I will cause this. And he's not doing it for their sake, as he said already. So there's this place here where it says, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good,
mm-hmm.
and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight. Can you think of another passage that we often hear from one of the other minor prophets that talks about them mourning for their sins? Think about it. They will look on me whom they pierced.
Oh, yeah.
Right? So that's in Zechariah. We could pop over there just to look at it. Cause
when he comes back.
Yeah. So the setting is in Zechariah 12, and it's talking about a point in time where all the nations come against Jerusalem. And so there will be a United Nations at that time, but you won't want to be a member of it. But unfortunately, we will, it appears. Because it says all nations, right? All the nations. Mm-hmm. No. So it doesn't give the idea that there's one special nation where somehow Christianity prevails and their understanding of the Bible is so bright that they're ready to go to the mat for Israel. Mm-hmm. It doesn't look that way. But anyway, that's a different topic. But notice in verse 9, when they try to come against Jerusalem, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now there's an atomic weapon for you.
Yeah.
Right? The one who can roll back the heavens like a scroll.
Yeah.
You know? A hydrogen bomb looks like a hiccup to him. So, verse 9, and then verse 10, I'll pour on the house of David on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, that sounds like Jews. The spirit of grace and supplication, which that sounds like the Holy Spirit. And they will look on me whom they have pierced. Will look unto me. Some people think it means that they will actually see him right then, or others say that they will look toward him. That's what's going to make them, the ones that come to faith in him, that's what's going to make them realize their sins and call out to him and say, Baruch haba b'Hashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But it says they'll look on me whom they pierced. It's pretty funny if you read this in the if you look, this is one of those cases where those dumb Gentiles who really don't know Hebrew very well, they go in and look at the Hebrew and it's really definite. It says they'll look on me who they pierced. But the Jewish translation of it in their Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, they say they'll look on the ones who were killed.
Wow, that's demonic.
It is demonic. I mean, that is like right on, right?
Yeah.
But so you see places where God, you know, has a really clear gotcha in there.
Yeah.
And the Hebrew experts will pervert their own Hebrew.
Yeah.
And the dodo dummy Gentiles who really shouldn't be the masters at Hebrew, but there are a lot of Gentiles who are masters at Hebrew. Don't get me wrong, but we're not supposed to be the ones that really are that good at Hebrew. And we look at it and we go, well, yeah, but if you look at what this phrase is here and you look at that, how that same phrase is used in these other places, it doesn't mean what you guys are translating it there. You're the ones that are being inconsistent. And meanwhile, the Jews, the ones who are in Judaism, are always saying, well, you Christians, you're always going back and pouring Jesus into these verses. And, you know, you're messing around with our scriptures and you don't know how to handle it. But anyway, you will look on me, they will look on me whom they pierced. And there's this mourning in there. And so, I believe part of what he's talking about in Ezekiel, when he talks about, you know, you're going to grieve for your sin. One of the sins they're going to grieve for in a unique way is the crucifixion of their own Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
All of mankind is responsible and needs to grieve for the crucifixion of God incarnate. But there's a special relationship that, you know, it's a two-edged sword. It's like what Paul says when he talks about his countrymen according to the flesh in Romans 9. He says, of whom is this and that and the other? And he says, of whom the Messiah came, Christ came. Okay, they're the ones that, you know, the Virgin Mary was a Jewess, you know, a Jewish young girl. It was the Jews that this line was bringing. So they had this special purpose, just like the Levites in the Old Testament. The Levites were close to God. They had the special inside scoop. You know, they had a special place. Nobody else could camp around that tabernacle. It was the Levites. And even in the Levites, it was the Aaronic priesthood, right? So there was these layers, and they had the inside scoop. And the story of the Bible is the closer you are to God, the greater responsibility you have. And so, one of the greatest spiritual disasters, it's going to be the greatest spiritual disaster, I'm sure, in the history of mankind, is the crucifixion of Jesus
in
a Jewish context. And all of mankind is going to be responsible, but there is a special way.
Yeah.
You know, there's just no way to deny it. When it's talking about this special mourning here, it's talking about Jewish people especially, because they're going to realize everyone killed God in the flesh, but He was our Messiah. I mean, when we look to Jesus, we can refer to Him as Messiah and King and all that stuff, but there's a sense in which He's not really He wasn't really our promised Messiah. The Messiah was a very kind of a Jewish sort of thing that was packaged up. Now He's God of the universe, He's King, you know, and I'm not trying to
bloodline.
I'm not trying to lessen our relationship, but you know, when Paul says, "You who were once alienated," we were once alienated. They weren't. And so there's a sense in which when we look at the crucifixion, as believers, when we come and we realize our sin put Jesus on the cross, there's a mourning and a, you know, that's a heavy thing to work through when you read the passages of Jesus in the garden and the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
But it's going to be heavier and more significant for them.
Well, even for these 2,000 years, they're still reading this and rejecting Jesus. Even still.
Yeah, remember, God blinded them. They will never be able really to see until God lifts the blinder off them.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it's
but it was a consequence of their
sin. Yeah.
You see, that's the gospel. You have the ears, let them hear.
Right. And they didn't. I mean, Pharisees.
And so there's a curse in there in the gospels. And some of this stuff is really tricky to even talk about. But there's a place in there where they take a blood curse on and their offspring.
Mm-hmm.
That's a curse beyond us and our offspring. And of course, that's been abused all through the centuries to persecute the Jews by Christians. So there's a case where Christians have called Jews Christ killers and used that verse to persecute the Jews, which is completely abuse of what that verse is saying. On the other hand, that verse is there, right? And that verse is, it's one of those, it's like the place where they say, "We have no king but Caesar." The Jewish mouth say, "We have no king but Caesar," and there's their king there they're going to crucify.
Mm-hmm.
He's not the king of the Gentiles.
Right.
That sign up there didn't say, "King of the Gentiles." Okay. So there's a sense in which these things took place in history that are just incredibly horrific, and if you play them too much one way, you'll distort the biblical truth, but if you ignore them,
mm-hmm.
you're also you're distorting the biblical truth. So there's a sense in which this mourning by Israel, you know, where it's like in Revelation talks, it says all the tribes of the earth will mourn, even those that pierced him. Okay, it's not saying all the tribes. And that's all the tribes, the ones who pierced him. There's a sense in which that's true. He was pierced for all our sins. But when it's talking about that verse, it's making a distinction between all the tribes and some other group of people.
Mm-hmm.
And the other group of people are here in Zechariah. Zechariah defines who that group of people is. So when in Revelation we read, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, even those that pierced him, it's calling out a subset, and it's saying, there are all the tribes that are responsible. They're all going to mourn. But there is a group of people that had a special relationship. Those are the ones that when Jesus came, he says, don't go to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that initial distinction there, he's saying, in my first presentation, there's a unique sense in where I'm going here first. This is first base. And in my second coming, the people who I went to first in my first coming are going to grieve in a special way because I went to them first in the first coming. Why did I go there? Because they were in the house of Israel. And why did I go there? Because they were the ones that God sent me to first, because I'm their Messiah and I was supposed to be proclaimed king.
Boy, are they grieving because they killed him, or are they grieving because they missed the opportunity to receive their Messiah? Jesus came to earth for one reason, and that was to die on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
He came to defeat the works of Satan, which mean death and hell.
Right.
And so, you know, to me, that's a glorious thing. That's not a, I mean, it's not a thing to grieve over. I realize we're sinful, and we've been sinful since, because of the original sin for, you know, all that period of time.
Mm-hmm.
But God came to earth to correct that situation, give us an opportunity to be reunited with him. And that was all achieved on the cross.
Yeah.
And so it's a wonderful thing. It's you know, people can grieve over it, but it's also a thing to rejoice over, because God did that for us.
Yeah, but yeah, so I mean, you could kind of say, okay, well, Adam and Eve's fall was a glorious thing because it was God's purpose to bring redemption through Jesus Christ, right? But the fact that God turns our failures into redemption doesn't erase the sorrow over the fact that we rebelled. So like Adam and Eve, you know, if Adam and Eve hadn't fell, we wouldn't have had Jesus. You know, so I mean, it's the same sort of thing where there's still a situation where, even as a Christian, you know, I'm just thinking about my own experiences, there, sometimes you'll see a video or hear music that has to do with the crucifixion, and there's a sense in which, yeah, it's a glorious, it's the most glorious thing God did in history, but there's a sense in which there's a deep sorrow over, and remorse over the fact of human sin that, you know, I mean, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just what exactly was going on in the Godhead at that point? And it had to be agonizing for God, I think. I don't know. You know, you can't really say what went on. But, and so there's a sense in which it's like sweet and sour soup or something, you know, where there's this incredible, the sweetness is what lasts and what overcomes the sorrow. But in a case like this, it's like, what if as a nation, like Mary was getting at, as a nation for 2,000 years, this nation has been ignoring its Messiah and even attacking the Gentiles who are trying to follow the Messiah spiritually. And once they come to realize that mistake, you know, this is a giant historical blunder, and it has a connection, an ethnic connection, that we don't have that same ethnic connection. And so you just got to wonder what that, you know, someday some group of believers in Jesus, Jewish believers in Jesus, are going to come to the realization that we and our forefathers crucified our Messiah and have been blind for 2,000 plus years, and the Gentile dogs all across the world, millions of them, accepted him and saw who he was, and for the most part our nation remained in darkness. And so there's a point at which, when it dawns on them who Jesus is, wow, you know. And so I kind of look at it like, you know, God will wipe away every tear. Joy comes in the morning. You know, there's this whole issue where they will work through it, but at the initial, you know, it's like, this is kind of a stupid analogy and it's a lot smaller, but what do you think Charles Darwin's going to feel like one day when he stands before God?
That's not a stupid analogy.
And he goes, I was wrong. And I led how many people, I helped how many people reject God in their apostasy.
Yeah.
I mean, the responsibility, you know, and he's not the only one that promoted evolution, I understand that, you know. But I'm just saying that of the most popular figures that are known for the idea of evolution that continues to have a really big impact on people rejecting God, not that they would, without Darwin, they would just flock to God, I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying, for all his convincing that he's right, well, I mean, he already knows he's wrong, okay, but there's a point at which he's going to stand before God, and he's going to know he's wrong, and not only that he's wrong, but look at the fallout of his idea and how it was promoted. And, you know, that's got to be one of the tortures of hell. It's just knowing that.
Yeah, it's interesting. Just thought about it like that.
Living
that over this weight, that lady that just passed away, you know, and she had turned to Christ, and then she ended up, an article said that she ended up becoming Catholic, and then that she had a chance to basically, you know, support life after that. But, you know, she had to come to some place of really, you know, sorrow of what she had done and set in place. And then she tried to overturn it, and it didn't happen. She died, and she was 61 just last week or something.
5 or 7 men and babies. It's quite low.
And so they're, you know,
so
I mean, yeah. So that's, you know, and when it says here, yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. I think that's part of that ethnic connection with Jesus, which is so touchy to talk about. Because I'm saying here that believers, there's some believers in Jesus who are going to mourn more over the crucifixion than others. That's what I'm saying. That looks like what the Bible is saying to me. And that's a highly offensive idea to some people, because how dare you say someone else will care more about the crucifixion of Jesus than I will. But
how do you just forgive and much, loves much, and
yeah.
So that's probably mixed up in the equation there.
Mm-hmm. Just one last comment I'll get to. But, you know, the other thing is in Revelation 12, or 7 and 14, I guess, where God brings these 144,000 Jews. Wow! Mary's shooting straws across the table. Hey, can't you
with
get rid of these?
That
would be hard to do if you tried to do that.
I heard it, but I'd never see the other way. I didn't even see it.
Kids in class in high school used to do those sort of things. But
there's one in every group.
It wasn't me. I was skipping.
But, you know, we have awesome missionaries who are dedicated all over the world that, you know, are on the front lines in really difficult situations. But in Revelation 7, God picks 12,000 from each of these tribes of the Jews. And, I mean, there's Jewish aspects to what's going on there, but part of what I see in that, you know, and I could be wrong, but I see in that, and God's like, okay, this is D-Day, and I want my seal. I'm not just sending troops out there. I want the seals. And the seals are going to be Jewish, partly because they're going to talk to the Jewish people, but partly, too, because if you want to see somebody who's really motivated as a missionary, it's going to be at the time of the end when they realize they pierced their only,
mm-hmm.
right? And so, like Paul says, what does Paul say in one of his things? He says, you know, in my words, I outperformed the other apostles. Or I worked harder, you know, because, why? because I persecuted his church.
Right.
So there's a sense in which there's a regret and a mourning. He doesn't dwell on it. But there's times, obviously, that Paul's having trouble sleeping at night because he's thinking about, what did I do?
Right. Well,
and God uses that.
And I'd go so far as to say that, that not only will their motivation be more, I mean, there's a gifting that the Jewish people have that's just special. And I think they will be better at it. I mean, you just, I mean, we've all talked about the small percentage of Jews on the earth and the contributions and the stuff that they can do. It's just, they're just different. And right now it's in apostasy, but when that flips, I mean, you'll see stuff you've never seen before. They're smarter. They just are. I mean,
yeah, I have. I mean, some people don't agree with that, but I agree wholeheartedly with that. I think when you look at the statistics, it's uncanny.
Yeah, and in all fields, not maybe athletics, but anything where you have to use your brain, arts, science, mathematics,
medicine.
Just the things that race of people have accomplished.
Daniel, Daniel is special.
It's amazing.
Somebody say that you can't go into a government in the world without there being a Jewish person up there someplace in that government.
Yeah.
So I've left you hanging for a long time.
Well, Kevin, catch a little bit on it. That whole issue of like people want everything to be equal, you know, but without really knowing what that means. That because you know, in certain ways everything is equal in God's eyes. People who get saved are all saved by the same thing, have the same redemption, and that's definite for sure. But at the same time, there's all kinds of examples in the Bible about. Times that it talks about things not being equal, like, you know, when Jesus talks about it a lot, like, the first will be last, and the last will be first. He talks about the rewards that people will receive. Talks about, you know, when the two brothers ask him to sit on the right and the left, it's not for you, it's for whom it has been prepared.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's making distinctions, he's making, people don't like that, people don't like
it's not fair.
Yeah, the whole idea of fairness. But they don't, at the same time, like I said, they don't necessarily know what fairness means.
Right.
Because if God's really God, what he says is fair, you know, regardless of what you think.
And it's the best.
Yeah.
And it blesses us more.
Right.
Yes.
Right. So like Kevin said, it's my opinion too that the Jews are specially blessed, and I think that has a lot to do with the promises that God's made them. He's somehow, you know, just miraculously gifted them to do all these things from, you know, the time when he first picked them. Who knows? If he picked somebody else, maybe they wouldn't be as special. But I think it's God's choosing of them that makes them special, or has made them special and gifted.
I didn't do anything.
But the whole issue of things, like that's what really gets people, I think, is what gets people upset, is that idea that there is an inequality, that not everybody's going to get the same thing, or that not everybody's going to, like, achieve the same things, or, get the same blessing and all that. I get that, but at the same time, you kind of have to be careful, don't you? Because that's selfishness.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
And it's almost like, you know, God wants to play a symphony and we want everyone to be a French horn.
Right.
That's not a symphony anymore.
Right.
Right? So, part of the richness, you know, You can go to a verse and say there's neither male nor female, you know, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus, and that's like you're talking about, you know, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. But there are women and men, and we have different roles, you know.
There's different gifts.
Different gifts.
Given.
Yeah.
And we're richer for those differences.
Yeah.
We're also supposed to be satisfied in whatever God has us.
Right, the people with the one tower to the three towers and the five towers.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of thing. I mean,
you're born in a different nation versus that nation.
Well, and there's no indication in Scripture that in heaven anybody will have any lack.
So
Tony has six rewards and I've got one. I'm not lacking anything.
Right.
Because you know God personally.
He won't care.
You know. There's right. So yeah. That being, you know, there's even the least who slides in is
yeah. What
you
does
that
say? There is no one born among women greater than John the Baptist, but even the least.
Yeah.
Heaven will be greater than him.
That's
right. Right, and that's part of what I try to also get at when, you know, I end up emphasizing Israel a lot because I think it's undertaught. But I'd rather be in the church.
Yeah.
And like what Jews talk about, you know, if I'm saved today, you know, what's my role? Well, you're in the church. You're in the body of Christ, and that's a better place to be.
Yeah.
Right? You want to be the bride of Jesus or not?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That
is a great point because everybody always gets jealous of all these promises that God made to the Jews, and that's why they don't like it, the teaching. But think about your own promises. The promises you made, plenty of promises to the church, and they're all good.
Yeah.
All good.
You know, and so when you read, the business where the centurion sends to Jesus. And on his way, he says, "Well, don't come to my house. Don't bother yourself. Come to my house. I mean, you're too glorious to come to my house anyway. Just say the word at a distance." And he turns and he says, "I've not seen such faith in all Israel." That's us.
Mm-hmm.
We're the Gentiles in this age. We're sitting here trying to figure out Hebrew and look at the Old Testament, all this kind of stuff. What right do we have? And that's the whole business that Paul talks about making the Jews jealous. we're betrothed to their Messiah.
Not only that, we're adopted sons and daughters of God.
Right.
And we're in that position where we're in Romans 8:29 or wherever it is, we are brethren of Jesus in that position, you know. And with the same, and the adopted person in Israel, I've been told this, but I'm not certain, would have not only all the same things as a regular son or daughter, but it would be irrevocable completely.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't be able to take it away from them because they chose you. They chose to adopt. Well, God chose us. He chose to adopt us, and it's probably premier position, I would think, that makes the Jesus in the realm. So
yeah, so the idea that, you know, we would be disgruntled.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, to go around with a long face all the time because woe is me type thing.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. You know, and the other thing I see too is it's dangerous to want things that aren't yours.
Yeah.
You know, when it comes to God, you know, as far as giftings or position.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. But, you know, you look at Ezekiel, right? We went through it earlier. Ezekiel, wow, prophet of God and everything. And then one morning, God says, well, tonight I'm going to take your wife.
Yeah.
And don't mourn. You really want to be a prophet?
Yeah.
You know? So, when you look at the things Paul went through, for example, or Peter, or, you know, there's a sense in which it's dangerous because as soon as God puts his finger on you, you're in his kingdom and you're responsible, and it's a lot easier to sleepwalk in the world where things don't, you know, you're just in the world, people, everyone likes you, you can get along with everyone and you can accept everything and just kind of schmooze with whatever's going on out there. And then you get into the situation where you start saying, well, no, I don't agree with that. Or, no, that's not right. And it's like, right?
Yeah.
So
it's a lot harder.
So that I think there's, you know, when you look at some of the things that happened in the Gospels, I mean, for Peter, I mean, there it is written in the Gospels forever that he denied Christ at the time of testing, you know. And I mean, we all fail Christ in different ways, but we don't have it written down in there, studied in so many languages by so many thousands of people for thousands of years.
After walking on the water.
I can't even tell you how many times I've heard pastors say how messed up Peter was. As the guy is one of the premier people in the Bible.
Right.
Yeah.
Peter is the biggest blessing for us.
Yeah.
Right. So it's like the last
I'll take
thing
him on my team. Yeah. If I'm picking a team, I'm picking Peter first.
There's a lot right there. And I think it tells you a lot about the heart of God.
Yeah.
He's less interested in whether we do things perfectly than whether we're willing to do it.
Yeah.
Right? I think that's a big message.
Now when you step out and you're a leader, you get subject to all kinds of things, you know, that other people aren't, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, people come against you and all kinds of things happen to a leader. I mean, it happens to pastors and churches all the time.